Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life, because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Administrative Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this Thursday, the 4th of April, 2019, we are looking at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, although we're also going to go back and pick up a little bit of chapter 11 that we didn't quite get to yesterday, as we were spending so much time frolicking in the genealogy and the marvelous learning that we can have from that about how texts work and all that, so much good stuff yesterday, but we forgot about Abram and Terah. We touched on them barely, but not really enough. And since we're going to be talking about Abram today being called out of Ur of the Chaldees by the Lord his God and beginning to call on the name of the Lord, we definitely want to make sure we have the context of that set up. So we'll go back, pick up a little bit of that, and then finish Genesis 12, 1 through 9 with Pastor Andrew Preuss, brother of James from yesterday, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, as well as St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I've thrown you this curveball, you know, what, 15 minutes ago. You got a few more verses to look at this morning. I'm going to go ahead and read these here just so we even have them in the air. We didn't even read them yesterday. It's pretty poor hosting on my part. Chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 27 starts like this. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans, right? So this is around where the Tower of Babel would have been. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Does that mean he married his niece? Maybe. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. That's a big setup there. Verse 31, Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, so all of them basically, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Interesting how the name of the place they settled is the same as the name of the dead son, which means maybe they named it after him once they got there. That's kind of how things work. Names are going to be interesting today. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. This is all set up for what comes next in chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. So now there's a shift. Abram is suddenly being called out. Now we'll come back, we'll pick up there, get the rest of the text as need be. But I don't know. What do you see there, Pastor Preuss? What's going on? It's a lot of names, and I'm not sure that, you know, myself, just kind of in my average layperson state, if I think back to it, cared much about this text. Why should we care, and what does it bring us?
Well, I think what you're seeing here is, and you know, you could add more elaboration or comments as well if you'd like, but what this what I find here is in the first parts of Genesis are these there's sort of a link between there's a comparison going on, kind of comparison and contrast to the worldly genealogies. And so you have these really impressive genealogies with you know, going all the way back to the Canaanites, you know, in chapter 4, and then you have these impressive genealogies of Ham's descendants, and then now you kind of have this sort of nomadic genealogy where it doesn't look like they want to be nomads, where they're traveling all around, but they're just kind of they're trying to settle somewhere, and they're not very impressive, and they're kind of dwindling down, and they're sort of they seem like they're kind of not super poor necessarily, but just kind of not a really super impressive family that you would talk about. And I think that that's on purpose. So they're being called out of or they're coming out of Ur, and so Ur is right on the Euphrates River. That would be right when the Euphrates and the Tigris kind of combine. So way on the eastern side of Mesopotamia, and then they're being called then out to Haran, which is probably I think modern day Turkey or Syria. And so what you're seeing here then is this kind of development where they're finally leaving this great area of Mesopotamia, which is a very impressive area. Ur is, they mentioned the Chaldeans are in Ur, and up in Haran, that's close to where you have the Hittites. The Hittite kingdom is a little bit north of there, and so you have these very powerful worldly kingdoms, and they're just kind of sort of floating around. That's kind of what I see there, is that they're just kind of, they don't have much of a share in any of that. It doesn't work out here, they go here. And so finally you have God calling Abraham. So go ahead.
So your read on this is that they're leaving Ur largely for temporal reasons. The text doesn't say, right? We know why Abram is called in a moment, but then they're leaving Ur as a family with Terah, not necessarily for a good reason, but is it a bad reason? I mean, if these areas were so great, why were they leaving? But we also know that the whole world was expanding, so population and space is an issue. That's going to come up. We think of it like there's just a bunch of apartment buildings. Like, you got to deal with your herds and your crops. Like, there's only so much land. That's going to come up between Abram and Lot in a little while. You just can't be right next to each other and have the grazing that you need for your goats and your sheep the same way. So I can kind of see that there. But then this is going to come up more, but I want to just go ahead and hit it right now. We have another text from Joshua 24, verse 2, where he references, speaking to the people of Israel, he says, "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods." So the question here a little bit is, at this point, before we get to Abram being called, who's doing what, when, where? And is there any actual spiritual goodness going on? And I think from your notes, your read on this is that Abram was not really kosher with all of the false worship, and that maybe this had something to do with their leaving that area, but certainly it's going to have to do with why he leaves Haran at a certain point.
So Joshua doesn't explicitly say that Abraham was worshiping false gods. He just says, I'm just going back to that verse here. So Joshua said unto all people, "Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." And that, so there is this, I think that Joshua is saying here that, he's identifying their fathers with Terah, and not Abraham, and it's an interesting thing then the point that Joshua's getting at, I suppose, is that hey, just as Abraham, left the house of his father for the house of God, you guys must, be willing to leave the house of your fathers if they, or abandon the sins of your fathers as well. But at any rate, I do believe that there is something going on with Abraham where he's not, he must be called a little earlier. And this is because the other thing too, I got to bring this up. And this is another one of my notes, is Acts, chapter 7, where Stephen gives his very long speech, which is a really good sermon. And then he ends with, "You stiff-necked generation." But anyway, at the beginning of his sermon, he uh, he talks about Abraham being called from Ur, or at least before he came to Haran. And so here in chapter 12, it seems like he's being called from when he's in Haran. But you have combining that with Joshua seeming to say that it was Terah who was serving other gods and not indicting Abraham. And then Stephen saying that he was called even before he got to Haran. It seems that Abraham has he's at least in a very elementary kind of way. He at least has some sort of acknowledgement or maybe very weak kind of baby faith, smoldering wick faith, at least. That's what I'm thinking.
Yeah.
And that he's not necessarily condemning his father, right? But he's just kind of, he still believes, he still remembers the faith of his father, of his fathers, you know, that Shem would have passed down, that Shem would have passed down. I just think it's a little bit more, it's probably very similar to what you have today, right? I mean, you have people who are kind of nominal. They know about Christianity, but they're not, they might dabble in a little bit of this and that. They don't even necessarily realize that they're being total pagans because the church that they go to once in a while claims to be Christian, And so I think there's a lot of syncretism going on, a mixture of different religions. And so it's just like you see it even in the days of, you have Laban has his household gods and then Rachel steals them. So I like to believe that the faith has not completely gone away, but it's been tarnished and it's been, people have become apathetic, lazy, and they've become kind of they've kind of gone along with the world. And that's what I think what you're seeing with Terah, but Abram is still sort of not, like you said, not quite kosher on all this.
So I don't know. I'm definitely okay with that as an option. I've kind of always seen this as being a lot like the days of Gideon, where the faith is pretty much gone, although they know it was there. So the syncretism is so much that, they might know the name of Yahweh. They might call things Yahweh, but they're not really talking about Yahweh. Just like today, I believe in God, people say, right? But they are not, or even they'll say it about Jesus. You don't know who they're talking about.
Jesus would never condemn anyone.
Just a good moral teacher. This is a big tangent, but there's this issue that from our past in our fellowship relations with the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, where they're not allowed to pray with us, right? They have prayer fellowship, and we've never taught that. And as I get asked that by people more and more, are we allowed to pray with other Christians? I say, well, yes, but you should probably listen to who they're praying to and decide whether it's actually your God. if it's actually the right, what they're saying is the same God from the scriptures. But I'm back to Abraham. I'm kind of a mind that, that from this point on, one way or the other, whether he was carrying along a light, semi-synchronized, problematic faith, or whether it was completely rebooted by God appearing to him. I think Stephen says it was in Mesopotamia. We had an interesting conversation about Stephen. He creates a problem in another place with lining up the text of the genealogy. So we could talk about that. But assuming that he's in Mesopotamia for the moment, and God appears to him in some way, tells him to come out, and from that point on, he's supposed to be going to this land. Right. And he's supposed to go to this land. He's supposed to have a baby in this land. He's supposed to have a baby in this land from Sarah. And almost every decision he makes up until the very end where the baby's given, it's like he's trying to avoid having it happen. So the faintly glimmering wick that you mentioned, I'm not going to say he doesn't have faith. I'm going to say that he has a very weak faith that barely is trekking along. Without God shoving him the whole way, he's not going to make it. And then this is where then it brings so much meat to the sacrifice of Isaac when God says, all right, well, do you believe me yet? Right? Show me that you believe me at this point. And the sacrifice of Isaac is this place where he finally, I would say, has a mature faith owns the faith in the promises and so forth. So I would say that at the very least it's mixed here. I'm shoving it back to a very technical thing, but I'm really curious about these. So what do you think about Haran being the deceased brother and the name of the place they settle? This is going to come up again. I forget where. It's with your notes. Oh, with Bethel. That he's going to name Bethel, but he's at Bethel. So how are they going to a place that's already named the thing they're going to name it? Well, we see that with Bethel. I'm guessing that's what happens here. And the reason I bring this up is because a lot of times we read the Old Testament like it's a newspaper where a journalist has done all the back stuff, and we're only dealing with like the present moment or the future. Mm-hmm. And in the time when Moses is writing to the people of Israel, he has no problem just calling a place what it's called right now, rather than what it was called before they got there and named it that. So my guess is it's named after Haran. Does that make sense? Or am I just kind of, I don't know.
I would, that makes a lot of sense that they were. And if you think about it, I mean, they did settle there. I mean, it's not like they kept moving around. I mean, they're there at least until, you know, the third generation. So Jacob is sent there, right, to go live with Laban. And so there's a... There is a settlement there, and I would assume that they named their settlement after their beloved deceased, you know, brother. And you know, or maybe, I mean, or perhaps it's just a name in the family, and they, you know, and they name it that after him or after that general name. It really is a... There are many different options. There's no way to know exactly why it's named that, but it makes sense that there would be, hey, this is a common name in their family, apparently, and it's a common name to name a town. Okay. It's kind of like with Ramses, in the Bible, in Exodus, you know, where the city of Ramses, and it's called Ramses, but people don't assume that the Exodus came much later, because Ramses was not Pharaoh until like the 1200s or something like that. And so they'll say, okay, well, the Exodus must be a couple hundred years later than what the Bible would or what we would traditionally assume it to be. And the reason why they do that is because they just assume that that city is named after the current pharaoh. But then, you know, you can easily understand that this doesn't take away from the text and the inspiration of the text. If, you know, later scribes were to say, oh yeah, that's the name of the city, just so you know, that's the city that they built, right? The one that we know now as Ramses.
Right.
And so who knows what it was called when they were actually building it in, you know, the 1400s. I think that it's a similar thing here, that you're seeing Moses identifying this as Haran. And was it known as Haran when they got there? I don't know. Probably not. It was likely called that later on. Maybe there was another Haran in the family. That's common, right? I mean, there's that my family especially has passed down a lot of first names that have been reused quite a bit. If you just imagine a family, you know, a big family, and yet they all settle in one spot, you know, it makes sense that later on it would have been just, you know, that name would have come about more often than the area just becomes known as that.
Yeah, well, if you're thinking about the Exodus event, and that this is the time that this is being written down, that's 400 years. So the chances for somebody to be named Haran and then actually really dominate the area. Your point about Ramses is really good. Shechem's going to come up in a little while as well. Asher, Assyria is named after Asher, a guy named Asher. So all these places were kind of named for the king. And there's a real neat tie in there from the name of the king to the land that connects to our Lord and his resurrection and being a new earth and all that. A bit of a tangent, but a really cool piece there. The other thing to really make sure we pull out of this morning here, I mean, I think it's interesting that Nahor seems to be marrying his niece, which is weird, but I guess that's Kinsman Redeemer thing a little bit there. I was just thinking, the idea that this is Laban's family is pretty cool. I didn't realize that. I should have. It's obvious. But that when Jacob's going to go back to marry Rachel, this is out of this family in this place. But then before we even get there, verse 30, that Sarai is barren and has no child. That is a pretty key to then what's going to happen in chapter 12. And today we look at barrenness and we think that's sad, and that's good. We should. But I'm pretty sure that back then it was an even more tragic reality than we can imagine today, because we do not value the giving birth of families, of children. We don't believe the giving birth of children is the giving birth of families. And so for a line to stop is, at least for this time back then, was like to not be worth living. Maybe some barren ladies today feel that way, and God bless you if you do. You do deserve to live, but this is such a big deal for them at this time. I'm just not sure we can. I love childbirth. I'm always advocating it.
Yeah,
and I'm
yeah,
still. I don't think too. I can put myself in their shoes. I don't think I can put myself in their shoes and understand how they felt.
No, I think you're right. You're absolutely right, though. That this is, we don't appreciate in our time, even if we are all for having, you know, or receiving children. I teach my catechism kids this all the time, and the members of my congregation. You don't have kids. God gives them. You receive children. but anyway, that's another tangent. So even for those who do really, you know, those of us who, you know, we read Psalm 127 and we take it to heart, right? And we really do love the gift of children. Even we don't realize how, like you said, how devastating this would be, because you know, this would mean that you don't have an heir. I mean, and this becomes the whole point of Abraham's life. You know, this is a major detail, not just that, oh, she's barren, but God's going to give her a child. No, there's something we really gotta appreciate the malady here, right? What is, you know, the problem with this? You know, that this isn't just like, hey, Abraham, yeah, I know you and your wife, you're enjoying your long marriage together, and you're, you know, you're just having a good time, but guess what? You're going to have a kid. Oh, really? I don't know. I'm so old. I don't know if we can have kids. It's not so much like that. It's, hey, he comes to him in his distress, you know, where he to then not have a child is, like you said, devastating, because you don't have a redeemer, you know, you don't have someone to pass on your name. And that was a very big, you know, to have a legacy. That was an important thing. And especially you see this in, you know, the Tower of Babel, and really any city or civilization, you know, your wealth was not just in your own 401k kind of, you know, your individual life. It was in the generations to come. And you see this later on, even with guys like Esau, where Esau wants to know that he wants to be assured that his name in the future is going to be great too, right? That he's going to have a great nation after he's dead, right? And so it's just kind of interesting, because they all realize, like, yeah, we're not going to live to see it, but we want to know that we're going to have some earthly, that our name is going to carry on, right? And you have the same promise to Ishmael, and so this is a very important thing for these early civilizations, especially. And so what I think has happened here is that, so Haran has died, and Lot is his son. And I think what has happened is that Abram has adopted Lot. And as we'll see later, right, they kind of, that plan kind of foils, because then they don't get along, right? And then now he's got to turn to Eliezer, right? And so you see this kind of, it gets worse and worse. So first Sarah's barren, but he's got Lot. So that's, you know, it's better than nothing, right? And then that doesn't really work out. What? But he's got Eliezer. He's, you know, one of his servants. One of his, like, he's from Damascus, and he's not really part of his family, right? And so, there's this. You see this drama going on of a very I don't want to make words up. Tumultuous, is that the word?
Tumultuous, tough.
Yeah, yeah.
Tumultuous.
I think that describes what's going on here with the barrenness and with the lack of an heir. It's an important detail throughout.
It is interesting to see that Abram takes Lot then, and Nahor takes Milcah. So both the kids of the dead father basically get pushed into the family one way or the other. And again, so I'm thinking again this kinsman redeemer idea for the marriage of Milcah, which is interesting. We're going to go to break here in just a moment, but I don't think that there is a greater condemnation of our current civilization as Western people that the average male does not believe passing on his name and culture is worth it. That the average female is asking, you know, I'm not sure if I really should have children or not. That is a self-condemnation of the value, the absolute bankruptcy of our civilization, that we don't think it's worth keeping. And we should look at these people, whether they certainly were flawed in their own ways, but they certainly saw something else about the value of life and the value of existence as humanity. And to make it more, this is also, as Moses is telling us, the lineage of Jesus of Nazareth. So frankly, Abram had to have a kid. to happen because he's the one through whom the promise is going to come. We're going to look more at that directly on the other side of this break here on Sharp Iron with Pastor Andrew Preuss. I think I should say you want to stick around?
Yeah.
We'll be right back. Stick around.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
4 years on Sunday mornings, worldwide KFUO has been broadcasting live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who enjoy hearing God's Word. This Sunday, our 8 a.m. worship comes from Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri, with Presiding Pastor Reverend Dennis Kastens. Our 10:45 worship comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri, with Presiding Pastor Reverend Tim Ostermeyer. Join us on Sunday mornings on worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Worldwide KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Thursday, April 4th, 2019. Today's day sponsors are Brent and Janet Duesenberg. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in thanksgiving to God for all of His love and care during their 45 years of marriage. Once again, we say thank you to Brent and Janet Duesenberg of St. Louis, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
It is the season of Lent for many Christians around the world, a time of fasting and prayer. And if the life of prayer could be strengthened by fasting from music, Lent would likely be music-less. For most people, however, music is an aid, not an obstacle to prayer, as you will hear on the next Sing for Joy.
Sundays at noon on KFUO.
Abram receives a promise from God that cannot be stopped. It's the promise that was given to Noah. It's the promise that was given to Adam that, and his wife Eve, that Jesus of Nazareth would come from their line and overturn the devil's wicked designs on our fallen creation. Talking about the giving of that promise to Abram and the rather mixed heritage and past that he and his family have as they deal with living in a fallen, broken, sinful, godless, idolatrous world, and God continuing to come with his word to say, no, you're coming with me. That's the gospel. No, you're coming with me. Pastor Andrew Preuss is helping us out with this text this morning. We're looking at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, and a little bit of the context as well. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. We're going to go ahead and read through the rest of our text. Chapter 12, verse 1, they're in Haran, they've come out of Ur. Has Abram already had God appear to him? Stephen says so in Acts, but we know that at the very least he hasn't gone all the way to where he's supposed to go. He's actually going to have to leave his family now because they're serving other gods one way or the other. We know this from Laban, continuing that later in the story, on and on, et cetera, et cetera. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, this is weird. This is not what people do normally, Norman. You stay close. And I will make, promise, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. So he's adopted Lot, right? His nephew from his brother who died. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, remember they're barren, no kids, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. Does that mean slaves? Maybe. It's a camp, right? It's a civilization. These are servants at the very least, or people who are part of their growing village, their mobile growing village. He took all the people they'd acquired, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Remember, Canaan was settled by Canaan, son of Ham, the guy who was cursed, right? But this is also going to lead to Assyria and all this other stuff. At that time, oh, I skipped a verse. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem. Now, Shechem later, at least we know, is a city from a guy named Shechem who lives much later. So it's probably not called Shechem yet. But there's this oak there, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, so there's already this group called the Canaanites practicing their religion. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. From there, so again, vision of God, right? From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel. Again, he's going to name that himself at a later point. Jacob's going to name that at a later point.
Yeah,
so
right.
it can't be named that yet, but it's where it is, right? It's the same land. And he pitched his tent there with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. That's pretty key. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So there's a lot of great points from your notes. We're down to probably about 20 minutes or less here to deal with them. You got, you know, the blessing to the world. You got the different kinds of nations, the worldly kingdom versus God's kingdom. You got calling on the name of the Lord. You got these two cities that become quite bad places in the land of Israel eventually, Golden Calf and stuff like that. And then one thing that I don't know if it was in your notes, but I think it's pretty key, is to see how many American premillennial dispensational Christians, these are the rapture-believing Christians, they love chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, because that's why we have to support the nation state of Israel.
Oh, yeah.
If we bless Abraham, then we'll be blessed. So the United States stands or falls on its support for Israel. Now, I'm not actually against the alliance with Israel, but I don't think the Bible teaches it. What's that really about there? So wherever you want to go, you go ahead and start picking at it.
Well, first I want to say, so speaking of families and stuff, my brother James and I, James presented yesterday, or he was on yesterday. He and I are exactly to the day a year and a half apart. And so if James listens to this, I want to wish him a happy my half birthday. that's what we always do to each other when it's our birthday. So, real quick, to address that, the millennial kind of dispensationalism thing. You're absolutely right. This is like Michelle Bachman, who used to be a Wisconsin Synod Lutheran, and then went to some, you know, dispensationalist sect. She was asked, why do you support Israel? And she said, Genesis 12, right? And like you said, you know, well, we have to bless Jerusalem. We have to bless Israel because they're the seed of Abraham. And it says right there that if we bless them, then we'll be blessed. And it's so unfortunate that people who call themselves Christians are teaching this, because this is a denial of what Paul says in Romans and Galatians and really all over in the New Testament, that Yeah, Jesus says this, that, in the historic lectionary coming up here in John 8, you know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, right? And this is the point here is that those who bless Abraham, namely those who believed the thing that Abraham believed the promise. And also, like he says, I will bless you and make you a blessing, right? So Abraham himself is receiving the blessing of the gospel, but then also in his seed is the gospel attached, and which of course is going to finally culminate in Christ. And so that's the correct way to understand that. And if there's anyone, you know, listening who has been confused on this, I really want to impress this, that this is very important. This is a horrible heresy that has crept into Christian churches in America, especially that we would take Genesis 12, these wonderful words which are talking about Christ, and turn them into Jerusalem, which Paul tells us is today in bondage with her children because she has rejected Christ. And so that's something that we really need to get that straight. But the other thing I wanted to pick up on, though, is this interplay with families. And I really like how he says, you know, leave your family, leave your kin. And then he says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so what this is very reminiscent of what Jesus teaches in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where he says, there is no one who has left father, mother, and so forth, house, for my sake, for the gospel's sake, who will not receive a hundredfold in this life and in the next life eternal life, with persecutions. And he has all that in there, you know, that whole package there. And this is something that, this is a great comfort then for every Christian to see how Abraham, or Abram at this time, is given this promise where he's told to leave his father's house. I mean, so let's just review. His wife is barren. He's adopted his nephew, and now he's supposed to leave his family. And so how on earth is he supposed to get a great name and a great legacy? Which, again, people just need to understand that this is very important for people at this time. And frankly, it really should be important for us. And of course, you know, it can become a worldly pride kind of thing, as we see in the Bible, where people want their name to continue and be great for worldly success. But we should desire this because this is the natural thing that God gives and that he promises when he says, be fruitful and multiply. But you see how this is just kind of, even with this great thing, I mean, there's nothing greater on earth than the gift of children and family. There's nothing, no greater earthly blessing. And that's very clear. But what God is getting at here is, even this, you are going to lose. Even this, you are to come out of, and so that you would rely on the promise that you will have even more. And that, so there is that, that, you know, Abraham, what he's doing is he's being called to suffer. He's being called to leave and lose his life here on earth so that he might gain it, a hundredfold in Christ.
The idea that we would need to sacrifice is not one Americans are very keen on. We don't really like this idea. We don't want our enemy to not like us, let alone our parents or our siblings, right? And the fact that Christianity demands of us the leaving behind of anything and anyone that would stand between us and the faith is almost too big to think about. And I think a little bit here about the idea of marriage as well, the idea of seeking a spouse. I have to remind myself to tell the confirmands, hey, everything you've ever seen and heard about finding a spouse is wrong.
Yep. I was just explaining this to my catechumens yesterday. I cover it all the time. It's very crucial.
Well, because they believe, they actually still believe, and it's like, it blows my mind, because I'm so used to having a changed mind, and I talk to my kids about it, but they're like, they have to find someone they're in love with. Like, that's just it. Go find someone, fall in love. And it's like, this is not how you keep your faith. Now, it's possible to keep your faith married to someone who's an unbeliever, but you generally don't, you're very fortunate if you keep your faith by not making decisions with your faith and making them with your passions instead. And so this idea is, marriage is an aside here a little bit, of the idea that we would need to say no to relationships in the world because the faith is not being supported by them, that we would need to sacrifice and lose and leave behind what the world promises that we could have. And we like to, when we imagine this, we always think of it as being like, oh, they're going to put us in prison. That's what. No, I think persecution in America is going to be very soft for the next 100 years. But that's the great jeopardy of it, is that we're going to be tempted to give up what we believe. We already have been, and we already have given it up.
Yeah, yeah.
We're going to be tempted to keep doing that.
It's kind of. I think it's going to be more like what you see going on in Germany, where it's illegal to homeschool your children, where everything is kind of assumed into a secularized culture, which is, because that's the thing, is that you're never going to get rid of families. You're never going to get rid of nations. I mean, it's a natural phenomenon. But the question is, well, what family are you going to be part of? So if you don't want to have children, well, okay, what culture then are you choosing? Which what is your name going to be, right? Well, you're basically relying then on the numbers of the world, right? And saying, well, there's so many people in the world, and so why do I need to have children? But, well, because God wants Christians, you know, and that's kind of one of the most elementary basic way that God makes Christians, is that he blesses Christians with children, and they get them baptized and they teach them the faith, right? So there is, but that's what's so remarkable then about Abram being called out of his family. And one thing, I didn't have this in my notes, but one thing I think is worth pointing out is that it's very clear that Abram has, and this is why I think that there, even though it was mixed with other gods, that there had to have been some sort of, smoldering wick kind of faith. And Abram must have, before he left, taught the faith in some way. Because later on, we know that he sends Eliezer, presumably Eliezer, didn't say who it is, but it's a slave, up to Padan Aram to find a spouse for Isaac. And so, you know, he finds Rebecca, and they know Yahweh, right? So he sends them at least where they know Yahweh. Right, and that they have some sort of understanding of him. So it'd be sort of like, it's maybe not perfect, but start with going to a Missouri Synod church. It might not, you know, it might have some issues here and there, and there still might be some kind of worldliness there, but start there at least, and you that's your best bet that you're going to find someone who's actually, you know, believes something, right? And I would hope that it's a vibrant Orthodox gospel filled church, but it might not be, right? And yet you're gonna have your best bet, you know, is that there you're gonna find someone who actually is interested in theology and is pious and God-fearing and stuff like that. So, but he's brought out here then, and then God is, he's saying, even with that family, which seems to be, kind of evangelized a little bit, he then calls them out. So, I mean, we don't know all of the chronologically where they starting to kind of learn more about the true God, and then God called him out, or did God call him out and then he said, hey guys, I'm leaving, by the way, this is why I'm leaving, and this is the true God, and a few people believed and came with him, and a few people kind of believed but didn't want to leave, right? And so there's something like that is going on. I don't know if I answered your question or even
That's right. You sent me on a couple of thoughts, and I'm trying to keep them all together as well here, because without tangenting too much into the present day situation, what is I think most important of everything here to come back to again is to see that the promise to have offspring since Eve to these people, their worship of the Lord involves the blessing of offspring in the hope that that offspring will be or will bring about Jesus.
Yeah.
So his faith is tied to this. Their faith, even if it's syncretized, is tied to this a little bit, right? Even the false religion probably has threads of this. And then to see that this promise given to him in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, that whoever blesses him will be blessed and whoever curses him will be cursed, is fulfilled in the body of Jesus. So that now today, these words don't apply to Abraham's blood, but to Jesus' blood, right?
Yeah.
To Jesus' blood and Abraham's faith in Jesus' blood. So to see that as kind of the central piece of this text, the main thing that we take from this text, and then you have all the interesting little intricacies of how he's moving about, how the family relations are taking place. The bit about Shechem and Bethel, I think, is just really fascinating too. These become really awful places later in northern Israel and so forth. The history is always fun. But why this text stands out at a level with, like it's more important than the flood. It's at a level with Genesis chapter 3. You have Genesis chapter 3, you got the promise being given to Adam and Eve, and now here, this is like God stamping it down, this man, this lineage, and then a miraculous birth to foreshadow what's going to happen. We'll get to that, to show that nothing can stop what he's doing. Let's see here, we've got about 5 minutes left. So anywhere else you want to go in your notes? You had a lot of good stuff. The stuff about the and I'm trying to find it here. The stuff about the kingdoms of the world, I thought that was really interesting, depending on where you wanted to go with it. But the stuff about Shechem and Bethel is interesting, too. So anything you see.
So the kingdoms of the world, you'll have to remind me what I wrote. Exactly.
Actually, let me give you this. Sean in Facebook asked it this way. I got to scoop back a little bit to find it. And this is kind of in the same direction. It says, it follows through well with the conversation of the Tower of Babel, where they said, let us make a name for ourselves. And now here, God is making his name great and Abraham's name great, calling on the name of the Lord. So the shift from making a name for ourselves to God's name being called upon, with Abraham's name kind of being at the center of promise and all of that. Same idea, so we're going to build kingdoms for ourselves versus I will make you a nation. I will make you a blessing.
Yeah, okay. So, no, that's exactly what – now I remember what I wrote to you. Yeah, exactly. So you see this theme. I mean, so you see it in Genesis chapter 4, where you have this long genealogy of the Canaanites, and they're accomplishing all this stuff. They're making a name for themselves, and they're building cities. You know, they got poetry and music and all sorts of stuff. And then it says and then it has a little genealogy of Seth, and it says, and then they began calling on the name of the Lord. So what you have compared to all of this worldly success is this legacy, which is calling on the name of the Lord. And so you have the same thing going on here, where we've just gotten through the Tower of Babel, and then you have the genealogies, and then now you have God saying, I'm going to make your name great. Remember when the guys in Babel said, you know, we're going to make a name for ourselves. Well, now I'm going to make your name great, even though you have nothing. Really. I mean, you don't have, you have a bunch of possessions and servants and stuff, but you don't have a male heir. You don't have much of a family. Your wife is barren. But I'm going to make your name great. And this is how it culminates. This is how we actually see it materialize. But the greatness of Abram's name is in him building an altar and calling on the name of the Lord. And we need to understand that whenever you have this calling on the name of the Lord, the Hebrew word is kara, for call, which is the same Hebrew word that's used elsewhere in the scriptures, where it describes, I think Joshua actually reading the book of the law, and that word for reading or preaching, kara, right? It's kind of, people will say, well, someone is reading the lectern, they're not preaching. They're just reading. No, they're preaching. They are calling on the name of the Lord in the way that Abram is doing this, in an authoritative proclamation kind of way, that word kara. And so what is Abram doing here? He's preaching. He's preaching to his household. He's explaining the promise that he has received from God. He's praying to God. I think that this is a very organized corporate worship that we're seeing here. And Luther makes a big deal out of this throughout his Genesis lectures, that you have the liturgy the earliest form of the liturgy with this corporate worship. And that is what we have to set up against the pomp and glory of the world. Even if you have a tiny little congregation and you're hearing the gospel proclaimed, you're receiving the sacrament, you're being countercultural, you're having the pastor who's actually preaching against sin that no one else will preach against, and he's proclaiming to you the blood of Christ, which God first promised to Abraham. That if you have this, then you have a great name, and that is a greater legacy than all of the worldly kingdoms out there.
Even though it appears barren in the present, right? There might be a situation where the situation with the demographics, the town or the area or the congregation itself and what it's done to itself in the past makes it look like there's no hope or there's no future. Wherever the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, he's crucified for us and raised from the dead, wherever this is spoken and wherever the baptism is given in his name, wherever the supper is given according to his institution, God is at work to save the world. And there's nothing to sniff at, nothing to bat an eye at. Pastor Andrew Preuss is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa, helping us out today with Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, the call of Abraham, the promise to Abraham, the continuing of the covenant, and guarantee that God's going to save the world from sin, death, and the power of the devil by his word, drawing us into the power of his name, the same name into which you have been baptized, which you know because Romans 6 means you're going to rise from the dead on the last day when our Lord returns. You're listening to Sharper Iron and Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.